Please be seated. Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise replied, 'No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us this morning. May we be ready for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure at some point or another, you have all been caught unprepared, whether it was for a presentation you were making, a class you were preparing for, a meeting with a client, or perhaps with a patient, or in some way or other, you were put on the spot and were found to be unprepared. As a preacher, you might imagine what my anxieties are, and my Saturday nights are often filled with dreams about showing up halfway through a worship service or forgetting to write a sermon or showing up in flip-flops or something like this. There's a great fear for me of being unprepared for a Sunday morning. We've all had the experience of being unprepared, and I'm making light of it, but Jesus, as he tells this parable, is taking preparation very seriously. As he tells this story about the wise and the foolish maidens or bridesmaids, these young women, some who were prepared and some who were not. This parable is placed near the end of Jesus' ministry. It is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a very short time before Jesus will be arrested and crucified. And so Jesus' teaching as a whole at this point in his ministry begins to take a turn toward judgment. And this parable is no exception. In fact, this is one of his last parables, and most of the parables that he tells at this end of his ministry have to do with a final judgment of some kind. We've looked at so many parables this summer, and most of them have a really strong emphasis on grace, with maybe just a hint of judgment in there. But the tables turn as Jesus nears the end of his ministry, and perhaps there's a hint of grace in this parable, but the emphasis falls squarely on judgment. We don't really like judgment very much. It's a very natural human inclination to be defensive when someone offers us some kind of judgment, whether it's a criticism of our work or of something that we've done. We immediately put up the wall, put up the defenses, and rationalize. We justify. This is what we do. Judgment is not something that we very easily welcome. It's not something we very much like to discuss. And the same was true of those that Jesus was talking to at this time. The religious leaders and perhaps those who were listening to most of his parables thought, "Oh, that's a really nice story, Jesus. What a wonderful father. What a wonderful landowner. What a generous person." But they probably did not see themselves in the position of judgment in those parables, as we tend not to see ourselves in the place of judgment. But it's hard to ignore in this parable. It's hard not to put ourselves in the place of judgment. It's hard to hear this parable and not say, "My goodness, I hope I'm on the inside of that door and not on the outside." Jesus is talking about judgment. Now, it will help us as we look at this parable to understand a little bit about wedding customs at this time, because it's sort of a bizarre scene. Who knows what a bridegroom is anyways? We know what bridesmaids are. We don't call them bridegrooms anymore. But it's just a groom. In the ancient world, you probably know this much because of telling the story of Mary and Joseph at Christmas time, that an engagement was not an engagement the way that we talk about it today. It's not that the woman has a ring on her finger and they've set the date and they're busy planning a wedding. an engagement at this time was essentially a legal contract. Essentially, from the point of engagement or betrothal on, they were husband and wife. They didn't live together yet. It would usually be about a year before they would actually celebrate the wedding. The bride and the groom would come together, would live together, and it would all be finished. But it required a divorce to break up an engagement at this time. And so what would happen is you would have a long time of preparation from betrothal to wedding. And then as that day, when that day came, there would be a great celebration of bringing the bride into the home of the groom. And so the wedding would usually take place at the groom's home or at the home of his parents. And the groom would lead a procession from his home. He and his buddies would wander through town, making a raucous mess and celebrating in a very disorderly manner. Things have changed so much since the first century. And they would eventually find their way to the bride's home. They would collect the bride, and they would do it all over again on the way back. They would take the longest route possible. And so then the people who are waiting for the party to begin, the people who are in the groom's home, are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. So that is sort of the way that this parable is set up. All of that is going on in the background. First century hearers would understand that. It's harder for us to grasp. But that's the story, as Jesus tells us. And as with other parables that Jesus tells, this one ends with a party. So many of Jesus' parables are about some kind of celebration, whether it's a wedding feast or a banquet or some other kind of rejoicing or celebration. So many of the parables end, even if it's a parable of judgment, they end with a party. All parables, all party parables have a hint of judgment. All party parables have some who are invited and welcome at the party and others who are left out. And so once again, this one may be just a hint of that grace, but a whole lot of that judgment. So Jesus tells the story, 10 young women, 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish, and they're waiting for the wedding feast to begin. They're waiting to celebrate this wedding. And 5 of them bring extra oil for their lamps, and 5 of them do not. Now, this was clearly taking place in the evening, and at this time, it was not safe, nor was it wise for a young woman to not carry a lamp with her at night. For one thing, it would help protect her. No one could hurt her without being seen by others. But also, if a woman were seen walking around alone in the dark without a lamp, people would wonder what she's up to. So it was a perfectly normal thing for women to carry lamps. So they're going to this wedding, they're getting ready to celebrate, they're at the home of the groom, they're outside waiting for the groom to arrive, and they have their lamps, but the groom is taking a long time. They're winding their way through the city streets, taking their time, stopping along at this place, before they finally make it back, and meanwhile, these young women get drowsy, and they fall asleep. And then they hear someone announce, the groom has arrived, they finally made it, it's time for the party to begin, come out and meet him. Come out and see. And so immediately they stir from their sleep. They get their lamps. The text says they trimmed their lamps. It means something like they prepared them. They probably refilled them because they'd been burning for so long. Except for the 5 foolish ones, they discovered that they were out of oil. And they couldn't go out into the dark night without their lamps lit. And so they asked for extra oil from the wise young women, who of course refused, thinking there wouldn't be enough for them to share, and they needed theirs. And so they sent the foolish ones off to buy oil in the middle of the night from whoever they could find it. And so the wise women enter the wedding feast. And the door is closed. A little while later, the other 5 come and they're knocking at the door and they say, Lord, Lord, or sir, let us in. Open to us. We want to come too. We want to join the celebration. And the groom says, I don't know you. And then Jesus closes with these words, keep awake therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now Jesus, that word awake is a strange one to use here after they all fell asleep, but that word awake essentially means alert or awake, just as many translations of Scripture translate that into something like alert or be on guard or be watchful as do translate it, be awake. The idea is to be ready, to be prepared. We take a page out of the Boy Scout handbook. Their motto is always be prepared. So this is what Jesus is saying. Always be prepared. Be prepared because you know neither the day nor the hour. And so the next question, the important question, I think, is what are we waiting for? What is it exactly, Jesus, that we need to be prepared for? What is this wedding feast? What is this party, this celebration that we're waiting for? And in fact, what about this seemingly cruel groom who's not willing to open the door to the foolish bridesmaids? Weren't they prepared as well? They did bring their lamps, didn't they, Jesus? They brought lamps with them too. They just weren't quite prepared enough, or they weren't prepared in the right way. It's important to know what we're waiting for. Now, when Christians look at passages like this that deal with a final judgment, there are two tendencies, I think, in how to understand what Scripture is talking about when we come to this final judgment. Either it's a coming kingdom, or it's the end of the world. Either it is the ushering in of this new reality that God has been preparing for, that God has been communicating to the people of Israel and to the world through Jesus, or it is the end of everything we know, the destruction of the world. They are not the same thing, the coming kingdom and the end of the world. There are a few apocalyptic passages throughout Scripture, a few passages that are latched onto because they make these kind of cryptic, coded references to things that at the time were historical realities, but to us look like a code that we need to break, a code that talks about the future end of the world. That's in a few select places in Scripture. But if we look at Scripture as a whole, they are far outweighed by the references and the stories and the prophecies and the poetry that depict God at work in the world to bring about restoration, to bring about healing, to take this broken world, broken by sin, and to make it right. Scripture ends in Revelation with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, everything that we see around us finally made new. So we have these competing visions of where it's all headed, of what it means for this last day, this final judgment, the so-called end of the world. Either it's the kingdom come, or it is death and destruction. By the way, Christians are presumably watching that death and destruction from somewhere up in the clouds. Jesus' ministry itself, if nothing else, should cause us to question if that is how things are going to end, with death and destruction and pious onlookers from up in the clouds. Jesus' ministry, if nothing else, should cause us to question which side of that divide we're on, whether we are up here or whether we are really down here in the turmoil. And so the question is, what are we waiting for? What is this banquet? What is this party? What is this final judgment going to look like? And as it depends on what we're waiting for, there are two different kinds of being ready. There are two different kinds of being prepared. Either we are ready for the kingdom or we are ready for the rapture, this disappearance of Christians up into the clouds that you can clearly see I don't quite believe in. We are either kingdom ready or we are rapture ready. We are either waiting for God's kingdom to come, for God's work to be done, for God's purposes to be fulfilled, or we are waiting for it all to come to an end. The difference between these two kinds of ready is being ready for the end of everything, being ready for the rapture is like getting your ticket, buying your ticket, and just taking a seat in the waiting room, waiting for your train to arrive, waiting to board that plane out of here. As opposed to waiting for a long-expected visitor. You don't know when they're going to come. You're sitting at the train station. You've made all of your preparations at home. Everything is set. Everything is prepared. And you just need the word. You just need the word that your long-awaited visitor has arrived. Being rapture-ready is like sitting in the outfield stands waiting for a home run ball to be hit right to you. Whereas being ready for the kingdom is more like being a relief pitcher in the bullpen, staying warm, waiting for that moment when you will be called to the field. It's like being rapture ready is like playing the lottery every day and waiting for your big chance, waiting to strike it rich, waiting for that moment when all your cares and concerns will be over. Being ready for the kingdom might be more like getting ready, being prepared for a new job, a new promotion, for that thing that you've been striving for and working for and structuring your life after, seeking with every part of your being. When I was in college, I spent a couple summers at home in Naples, Florida, And the vice president of a small bank there was a member of our church and graciously provided me with work for those 2 summers. And as a part of the training process, one of those summers, he came to one of the meetings and shared his own personal story. He's a very dynamic individual, very well-spoken, but he told us about how he began. He began as a janitor in Pittsburgh working for a financial firm. And he didn't go to college. He may have even dropped out of high school. I don't remember the particulars, but that was his job. That was his work. And what he did, riding the bus to work every day, was he would get up in the morning and he would put on a suit. He would wear a suit for the bus ride to work. He would get to work. He would take the elevator down into the basement. He would go into the janitorial area. He would take off his suit. He would put on his work clothes, his coveralls, or whatever it was that he wore. And at the end of the day, before he caught the bus home, he would take off his janitor's clothes and he would put on his suit and he would ride the bus home in his suit. And the lesson for business there is obvious, right? You've heard it before, dress for the job you want, not the job you have. That certainly takes it to extremes. But what I see there is a life that is structured upon something that is not yet here. A life that is based around a hope of something to come in the future. And so, of course, one day he's riding this bus and a couple of other people who work at the same financial institution are riding the bus to the same place. They don't know he's a janitor. They strike up a conversation with him. I'm sure his dynamism comes out. And before you know it, he's got a job and he's working his way up through the ranks of this financial firm. And there he is in sunny Naples, Florida, the vice president of a bank. Waiting for the kingdom is to build your life around the expectation, not to get your ticket punched and to sit down and wait. It is to structure everything that you are around that expectation. If you're rapture ready, you don't need any extra oil. You don't need to be extra prepared because, frankly, the world is a mess and we can just watch it fall to pieces around us because we've got our ticket. We're going to be fine. Whatever happens to all this mess around us. But if you're kingdom ready, you should have some extra oil. You should be extra prepared because, frankly, the world is a mess. And the world needs people committed to God's kingdom out and in the world and serving. The world needs people with extra oil to light the way. The world needs people who are ready for God's kingdom to begin breaking in. People who dare to believe that God is still working. Who dare to believe that God's work will one day be finished despite everything that we see around us, everything that we see on the news, all of the violence, the heartbreak, the war, the destruction, the poverty, everything that we see around us, the world needs people who dare to believe that God is still working. People who dare to bring a little extra oil, to be a little extra prepared, and to believe that God can use us. But what about that closed door? What about the end of that parable? What about those 5 foolish maidens? They did at least have some oil, right? They did at least have their lamps. The point of the parable is not the door. The point of the parable is to say that there is a great deal at stake here. There are consequences for not being ready. There is a great deal at stake in our readiness, in our willingness and readiness to receive God's kingdom here and now. There is a great deal at stake. It's not about who goes to heaven and who goes to that other place. It's about being ready. And Jesus is working really hard to drive that point home to an audience that has been very, very slow on the uptake. Robert Capon, who I've quoted several times throughout this series on parables, says with his characteristic humor, "When all is said and done, when we have scared ourselves silly with the now or never urgency of faith and the once and always finality of judgment, we need to take a deep breath and let it out with a laugh, because what we are watching for is a party. God is not our mother-in-law coming to see whether her wedding present china has been chipped. He is a funny old uncle with a salami under one arm and a bottle of wine under the other. We do indeed need to watch for him, but only because it would be such a pity to miss out on all the fun. God's kingdom is a celebration. It is a feast. It is a banquet. It is a party that is being prepared, and we need to be prepared for it. If you are waiting for the end of all things, for the end of the world as we know it, content to escape the turmoil of this world in favor for the next, then by all means, get in line, take a number, and have a seat. It's going to be a very long wait. But if you are ready for the kingdom, if you are waiting for God's kingdom to come, waiting for God's good purpose to be fulfilled, waiting for the healing of the nations, for the brokenness of people to be mended, for an abused creation to be made new, then fill your lamps. The kingdom is coming. Let's live like it's already here. Let us pray.